Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. As we get started, I want to do a little bit of review for last week. Last week, what we discovered was that God, because of His amazing grace, because of who He is, He wanted to dwell among His people Israel. And the problem was He's holy and they were sinful. And so that was a dilemma, which He resolved by building a very specific thing, by telling them exactly how to build a tabernacle, a place where there'd be a tent of meeting and a very holy of holy place where He could put His presence so that He could dwell with them. And then He addressed their personal sin by giving them a sacrifice, had to be a blood sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death. And so a blood sacrifice, which we know as a word of atonement, it was an atoning sacrifice, meaning it covered their sins so that they could go into the presence of God. We discovered last week that nobody can come to God without an atoning sacrifice. No one can. Not then and not now. And so in Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, it said it this way. And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So today, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice for any who place their faith in his finished work on the cross. Now, the first sacrifice we looked at was the burnt offering. And remember, that offering was offered because of their sinful nature. Today, we're going to look at the guilt offering and sin offering, which were offered because of the sins they committed. Remember last week I mentioned they weren't sinners because they sinned. They sinned because they were sinners. By the way, that's not just true for Israel. That's true for all of humanity. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, because we have a sinful nature. And we all need an atoning sacrifice, which today is Jesus. So, with access to God granted to the Israelites through the burnt offering, what's next? And the answer is addressing their current sin with mandatory sin and guilt offerings. Let me give you two Hebrew words just so that you know them. The first word you're going to see in your text, it's going to be written down as sin. It is the word kata, and it means to miss the mark or to go wrong. I'll describe that a little bit more as we go along, but the word is kata, sin, miss the mark. The second word is the word guilt, ashwam, and it means an offense, a guilt, a trespass, means breaking a law, and a little more intentional on that front. Before I read the text, let me just say this to you. In chapters 1 through 6, chapter 6, verse 7, there's a description of the offerings to the people. In order to understand them, though, you also have to jump to chapter 6 and 7, which describe the offerings to the priests and how they're to do them. So you have both parts. I'll read both parts as we start today. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 6. I'll help you along. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins." I'm going to stop here because in verse 3, it's an anointed priest. In verse 13, it's the whole congregation. In verse 22, it's a leader, a tribal leader. And in verse 27, it's a common person. So he's going to describe four different groups of sin offering. First one we're on is the anointed priest. "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for his sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. This is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the loins and the long lobe of the liver that shall be removed with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood on the ash heap, and it shall be burned up. So there's the sin offering for an anointed priest. Again, there's a sin offering for the congregation, one for leaders who sin, and one for common people. Now, we'll jump over to chapter 6, verse 24, and we'll see the instructions for the same offering giving to the priests. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it in a holy place. It shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of the blood splashes on a garment, you shall wash that on which it splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessels in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." And so we have the instructions given to the priest about this same offering. Now, here's what I want to do. Because there's a lot of information, what I need to do is to give you some information, give you some outline of the offerings, if you would. Then I want to pull out a few of the principles that I believe are timeless and then apply it to us. So we're going to start with the sin offering, the katah offering. It means to miss the mark or go wrong. Note, it was not a sacrifice for our sin in general. It was a sacrifice for specific sin. So Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them." Again here, the word unintentionally or unwittingly could be translated either way in your text, means unintentionally or unwittingly. However, I want you to know there's a little degree, though, of conscious disobedience in these sins. It intensifies in the guilt offering, but there is some specifics here. Let me give you an example. For instance, I was thinking, what might one of the congregation's sins be that they didn't understand? And we can find a number of those throughout Scripture. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they specifically address a sin that the people had been doing since before they were taken into captivity. That sin was marrying spouses who served other gods. Remember, they were not to marry foreign people in Canaan, not because they were foreign, but because they served other gods. And it was absolutely forbidden, but they did it. And they did it over and over, and they did it for hundreds of years. You know how things which are wrong sometimes get done so much that people kind of go, well, everybody's doing it. And then the unintentionality comes, but it's kind of intentional, because they go, well, we could look and see what God thinks about this, but we're just going to go ahead and do it because we don't know for sure. That's an unintentional sin, and I think that's what happened with them. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to address that issue. So that would be a congregational sin, and they would have to address that. And so it says unintentional. I'm just saying the word unintentional is kind of generous. That's what I think. Look at chapter 5, 1 through 5, and I'll read just a few of the specifics of sins that are unintentional. "If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean swarming things, and is hidden from him, and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort of the uncleanness must be, which one becomes unclean, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if someone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it, he realizes his guilt in any of these, and when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as compensation for that sin that he has committed a female from the flock of lambs. I'll just stop there. So he gives us three examples. First of all, when you hear an adjuration and you don't come forward. We don't use the word adjuration, but here's what it is. Adjuration is a specific call, and it's usually linked to God, so that's saying we need people who understand or saw anything about this event to come forward. That's an adjuration. As a matter of fact, Jesus was adjured when he was at trial with the high priest. Jesus was not speaking, remember? Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. At that moment, Jesus has to answer because he has adjured him in the name of the living God. And so Jesus answers, and he says, you have said so, and the Son of Man you will not see again until he comes in his glory. So he admits it. The second one makes most sense to me in terms of being unintentional. If anyone touches an unclean carcass and it's hidden from him, or touches unhuman and clean, it's hidden. I was thinking you could reach into a cabinet to pick out a cup, and if you touched a dead mouse that you didn't see, that would be unintentional, right? But you would be unclean according to their laws. By the way, most of these laws were about sanitary things. For instance, breaking a pot that was earthenware is because it kept bacteria, and you would scrub one that was a basin of brass. It really had a lot to do with hygiene. I just want you to know that. But so you could do that. Well, that's unintentional. I get that. Then the third one is even different. It's uttering a rash oath without thinking it through. But you did say it, so it was kind of intentional. But then maybe you didn't think it through. I mean, you see the point? It's a generous term to say these were unintentional. But regardless of that, they are given the sin offering for them. The idea here of missing the mark of kata sin is bigger than you think. The sin is to miss the mark, and the mark is that you and I were all created for something. We were created to live for God's glory. We were created to give God glory. Here's how they say it in the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Do you see the picture? If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, do you think you would want to follow him? The answer is yes. Do you think you'd want to know his commandments? Again, yes. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, do you think that would affect the way you treat other people? And the answer is yes. In other words, this sin of missing the mark is doing things that just don't live up to what God intended you to be. And we miss the mark a lot. Let me kind of walk you through the outline here. If you have the sermon notes, that'll help you. If not, I'm just going to go kind of quickly through them. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 12, until we read that section, it was about the priest who sends a sin offering. He brings a bull. By the way, the unique thing is that the blood of the bull has to be taken into the tent of meeting, not in the Holy of Holies, but next to it. The blood dripped in front of the veil, more blood put on the incense altar's horns, and then he comes out. And there's no answer to what takes place except that the priest is now clean again. Chapter 4, 13 to 21 is a whole congregation. We talked about that. Again, it's a bull that must be sacrificed, and the blood is taken into the tent of meeting, stripped by the veil, and also on the horns of the incense altar. But then verse 20 tells you, if you look at it, that forgives. Then the priest makes the atonement, and they're forgiven. So there's a conclusion. 22 to 26 is the leader, a tribal leader, and now you'll notice that the price goes down, and he has to bring a goat, a male goat without blemish, and it's not taken into the holy place. It's on the horns of the altar in the outside courtyard, and remember from 6, the priests eat it. This is food for them, and so they eat all that sacrifice except for all the fat parts that are burnt. The last one, 4:27 to 31, is a person, just a common person, and the price goes down again, and it's a goat or a lamb and a female one. Remember, I'm not being sexist here. If you have herds, the males were worth a lot more than the females. And so it literally cost you less to do that sacrifice. Again, it was put on the horns of the altar, and again, it brought forgiveness. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 7, what happens if you're poor? Well, chapter 5, verse 7 says, "But if you cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring the Lord his compensation for the sin that he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons." Now, here's what it looks like. If you have herds, you have flocks, you're a normal person. Most people had those. But it's possible that you were poor and didn't have herds and flocks, in which case you could catch birds. So it was an available thing for them to do. Or some pigeons were raised and kind of domesticated. So there are ways you could get a pigeon a little easier. But then, we're not done, verse 11, "If you cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then you shall bring as an offering for the sin committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour." So here's what I want you to see. There's always grace. And no matter what you could afford, God made it so people could come and they could address and confess their sins. And they could bring an offering for it that would bring about cleansing for them. All right, so although the intentionality changes here, the sacrifices don't change much. The way it's done doesn't change at all. If you peek at chapter 7, verse 7, here's what it says. "The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them." In other words, these two offerings are very similar. The priests are doing very similar things in them. And some people say it this way. They say, well, really they're not five offerings. They're four offerings, and the fourth one is just a sin offering with a guilt continuation. So either way, don't care what you think. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 6, verse 1, we're now going to look at the guilt offering, an offering for a stronger breach. Chapter 6, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith,'" that's a specific word, means break trust, it means to disobey, "again, against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he oppresses his neighbor, or if he has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, if any of all the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and he realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or deposit that was committed to him or lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest his compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock." I'm going to stop here. So these sins are a little more blatant than the ones the sin offering was for, right? Those have some unintentionalness to them. These are more intentional, so they cost more. So the sacrifice for them is a ram without blemish. And he gives us, I won't have time to read all of it, but he gives us in chapter 5, 14 to 16, and 5, 17 to 19, he gives us three categories. The first one is sins against the holy things of God. How might you sin against the holy things of God in this day if you were an Israelite? Well, you might have to make a sacrifice, and you might have a lamb that's without defect, but you also have one that limps. And if you took the one that limped, you would be sinning against the temple, against the holy things of God. And so to make your restitution, you would bring a ram as a sacrifice for your guilt, and you would make a restitution to the priest. You would give him 20% of the value of the ram, usually in silver or some kind of shekel. You would give them a payment, and they would make atonement, and you'd be forgiven. The second category is broken commandments, of which there's not a restitution made to people, as a general rule, because it's against God. And again, a ram has to be brought, and the result is atonement's made and you're forgiven. And then the last one is for your neighbors, and there's a whole bunch of interesting things about your neighbor, and it describes them, and we'll look at some of those just to make it a little more clear. Now, so there's the sin offering and the guilt offering. You've seen them. Now let me draw out some principles from this text. The first principle that I see, principles are timeless. We aren't under the law, but these principles are timeless. First of all, the burnt offering acknowledges our sinful nature, right? And then the guilt offering and sin offering acknowledge that we sin. So the first principle is the constant confession of sin in their culture. Constant confession of sin. What are the results of that? Well, one of the results of constant confession of sin is that nobody arrives. Nobody can get puffed up. Nobody can say, well, I made it. I had the burnt offering made for me. I've been perfect ever since. That there is no sense of that in this cultural understanding. The sins they commit, they continue to commit, and so they have to bring an offering. So nobody gets ahead too far. Second thing I think that is also true, it's important, is the relationship between the sacrificer and God is restored. If you're married, you know that the words, I'm sorry, are pretty significant. You can't live together without making confession of how you've hurt one another. If you have one who doesn't say they're sorry ever, you had a problem in your marriage. That's not a good thing. And so the confession keeps the relationship intact. The same way is true for God. When we sin against God, it breaks the relationship. Now, I didn't say you go to hell for it. I said the relationship is broken, strained. In the Israelites, their sins piled up until God brought about judgment on them for their sins. They're still his people, but he brought judgment because they wouldn't do the kind of thing they were told to do. So that's the second thing. But I do want you to notice, and I'll just read these for you, chapter 4, verse 20 and 26 and 31 and 35 and chapter 5, 10 and 5, 13 and 5, 16 and 5, 18, chapter 6, 7. You know what they all say? And they say, and the atonement is made so the people are forgiven and the restoration is made. It's a great picture. Continually confessing sin. Second, the assumption of an unintentionality. I said this assumption seems a little generous to me, and that's true, but there is a clue in the text that I want you to see. That clue appears in chapter 5, in verse 2, just before verse 3, and it's unclean, and he realizes his guilt. There's the word. Down in verse 3, he says again, and it's hidden from him, and when he comes to know it, he realizes his guilt. Are you hearing that picture there? Chapter 6, verse 4, if he has sinned and he has realized his guilt, then will be restored. And chapter 6, verse 5, and on that day he realizes it. You get the picture? So something is happening here in relation to his sin, and he's realizing it. Let's say you are mad at someone. You're really ticked off. They've hurt you in some way. And now you're with a group of people, and they're all talking about the person. And you chime in, and what you have to chime in is not nice. As a matter of fact, you could probably call it unkind, maybe slander, maybe it's malicious, and you've just kind of done it, seemed very natural, you were together, and you went home. And then you thought about it again. And you thought, I wonder what God thought about that conversation. And as you thought about that, you realized that he was not pleased with that conversation. You see what happened? They realized that they do it on purpose, yeah, but they realized what they were doing, and so then they had to make a confession of it. A confession, by the way, when we confess, we are agreeing with God about what he says. Now, we have a tendency in our culture to try to make sin lighter. We don't even like the word sin. We don't use it. No, if you sinned, you sinned. You didn't do a boo-boo, okay? And that's what you agree with God. Yeah, this is what I did. It was wrong. It may be natural from your own nature to be slanderous, but God tells us not to do it. And so it's a sin. It's a guilt offering. Third, the principle of restitution. In the third category here, where he had sinned against his neighbor, remember, there's a bunch of things that have to happen here, but here, let me make it clear. So let's say you borrow a rake from your neighbor and it breaks. It doesn't all break, just the half of it breaks off. You know how those rakes are. And so what you decide to do is just keep it in your garage because if you don't show him, he won't know it broke and you won't have to pay for it. And then you realize what you did, that that's not right. And in the text, under the law of Israel, they would then have to buy a new rake and give them 20% on top of it, because they'd have to make restitution for it. But the principle of restitution is still good. I mean, if you're borrowing your neighbor's rake and you break it, then the right thing to do would be to replace it, and you can add 20% or more if you want and buy him a better rake. That would fulfill that principle. We're not under the law. They were under this law. We aren't. But you could do that principle. A fourth one is that all sin is against God. And in chapter 6, as you saw the neighbor, you had to make restitution for the rake, and you had to pay the 20%. You still aren't done, because now you have to give a ram to God, because all sin is ultimately against God. Here's what it says, chapter 6, 5, the end of it. He shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt, and he shall bring the priest as his compensation to the Lord. A ram without blemish of the flock is the equivalent of a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven. So sin, which no matter what it is and how you've done it against whom, it is ultimately against God. David knew that when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. The scripture says in Psalm 51, when he repented, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." He was saying, the critical thing is I've sinned against God, not that he hadn't done anything else wrong. So, all right, so those are four principles. Now an application. If the burnt offering in the Old Testament represents their understanding of their sinful nature, and when they do that, then they are allowed access to the tabernacle, and then after that, they still need to do sin offerings and guilt offerings, then the question is, how does that apply to us in the New Testament? Let me give you an answer. Well, first of all, when you ask Jesus to forgive you and you place your faith in the finished work he did on the cross, his atoning sacrifice for you, when you do that, he seals you with his Holy Spirit, a guarantee of what's coming. That says that you belong to God, that you're his, you've been adopted, you're his. But you don't necessarily stop sinning, do you? And if you still sin, then you still need to confess, which is part of what the text is going to tell us. Let me take you to an imaginary court. I'm just going to build a courtroom. You know that at the end of people's lives, they're going to have to stand before God, and they're going to have to stand for the things that they have done. So in a courtroom, what happens is you get in there, and the charges are read. For some of you, that'll take longer than others. But in any case, that was a joke. Anyway, in any case, the result's going to be the same, because the wages of sin is death. The wage of any sin is death. And so the judge, who's going to be a good judge, is going to bring the gavel down and say, guilty. But wait, wait, maybe something else has changed. Wait, there's more. I see here that you have accepted Jesus' offer to die in your place. Is that true? You answer, yes, I have. Well, then the scripture says, Romans 6, that the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he looks to see if your name is in the book of life. Yep, there it is. I see it. And so he asks, you've accepted his offer of being your atoning sacrifice. Is that right? And you say, yes, I have accepted that sacrifice. And I am ashamed of my sin. And I'm sad that it cost Jesus so much. But I am amazed at God's grace and so grateful. And the gavel comes down and he says, I accept the payment by Christ for your sin. That's the picture, right? And you're done. And now you don't have to do anything until you die. Is that right? No, because we still sin. And you have a once and for all atoning sacrifice, but it does not negate your need to confess your sin constantly. I remember, actually, for time, I forget. Never mind. The point of salvation doesn't make us perfect. I got to keep track of my time here. So doesn't make us perfect. It simply means that our sins have been covered. John, 1 John 1, 8 through 9, you know this text. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to lead you into a time of confession. Danny's going to come. He's going to play softly in a minute, and I'm going to lead you into a time of confession. If you have never put your trust in Christ as your Savior, if you've never asked him to be your atoning sacrifice, this is a great time to do that. There's nothing magical about it. It's a belief and an understanding that Jesus is God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died for you. And right here in this place, you can say, I want to put my trust in Christ, and you can do that. If you do, tell us so we can encourage you and rejoice with you, but you can do that. But actually, today, I'm kind of focused on believers. people who have received Christ, who have received Jesus as their atoning sacrifice. And I want to give you some time to confess your sin, to be cleansed. He says, if you're faithful, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, which means we can be restored to good fellowship. Now, let me say another word. Satan is a deceiver and a liar. You know that, right? And most of us have sin, at least a sin or two, that we really, it kicks our behind. You know what I'm saying? That sin that you keep doing, that you don't want to do, but you keep doing it. And Satan loves to come and whisper in your ear that you should stop confessing it because Jesus is tired of hearing about it. And that's a lie. It is not true. He's trying to get you to stop confessing your sin. We are to confess every time. Every time. And to keep confessing, because it means we're moving in the direction of getting close to God. And so I want to encourage you to start with that sin. And then we're going to put up some other things that might help you think about what you could think about in terms of being right before God. This is just your time to confess your sin to God. Say, God, I want to be clean before you. I'm grateful for salvation, but I want more than that. I want a relationship with you that's right, that's good, that's clean. Let me pray. Father, as we take this time, we do it because we recognize that you are holy and perfect, and we are far from that. And yet, you have so elaborately, so graciously, in a way that's such cost, paid for our sin. And so we want to be right with you as we confess them, Lord. Hear our confession, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.